chapter 20. We have come to now, we're dividing the land. This is the fourth description of the cities of refuge in the scripture, in four different books. When you have the cities of refuge described in Exodus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, and in Joshua, there is something significant about that. It harks certainly to us of the Lord's view of the sanctity of life. It has something to say to us. Just the idea of refuge, the word refuge, tells both a dark tale and a gracious tale. It gives us two sides of one story, one very difficult and one incredibly gracious. Six cities of refuge set apart in the land of Israel, three on the Canaan side of Jordan and three on the other side of Jordan. No one city to be more than a day's journey from anywhere you were. They were established because God had drawn a line between premeditated manslaughter and involuntary manslaughter. Premeditated murder was forbidden. Thou shalt not kill in the law was literally thou shalt do no murder. And yet there were those who the Lord sent to war. There's a difference between involuntary manslaughter, and he's going to say, and he said in the other portions, if you're swinging an axe and the head of the axe flies off and kills someone, and you didn't intend that to happen, there is a city of refuge you can flee to. If, on the other hand, you wait for someone and you ambush them and you kill them, then your life should be taken. Capital punishment was established in Genesis chapter 9, long before Israel and long before the law. After the flood, when Noah and his sons came to rest upon Mount Ararat, there it said, "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed," because it was a desecration of the image of God. Human life is sacred. We wouldn't know that so much today in so many ways. Human life is sacred, and one human being, Jesus says, is of more value than the entire universe. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, the whole cosmos, the whole universe, and loses his own soul? That a single human soul is more valuable than spotted owls, than the rainforest, than the entire universe, because all of that is going to pass away. The Bible says this creation is going to be rolled up like a garment and done away with, but each human soul will abide eternity, either separated from God or with God. So human life, so important to the Lord. Here in this chapter, we have this fourth description of the cities of refuge, and again, the fact that it's in four books tells us of God's concern. It says, "The Lord also spake unto Joshua," also he had spoken to Moses, "unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spoke unto you by the hand of Moses." I've already spoken to you about this. "That the slayer that killeth any person unaware, unintentionally, and unwittingly," didn't mean it to happen, "may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." Now look, in the day, there was no police force. In this ancient culture, there was the avenger of blood. If someone had killed one of my sons, the oldest son in my family then would have the responsibility to pursue that person that killed his brother and to kill that person. It was an eye for an eye and it was a tooth for a tooth. And it was incumbent upon the closest family member to mete out revenge upon a murderer. No police force. It fell to the family. some of the mentality that we as Americans don't understand about parts of the Middle East today is that some of that still lives. In some places in the Middle East, it's mingled in with certainly with radical Islam today and so forth, but there is a mentality that is ancient in its origin, and that is if you kill someone, it's the Hatfield McCoys, only it goes back 4,000 years in somebody's family. They may wait 20 years to get somebody in your family, but it will come back in your direction. And it's born out of a time that was pre-law, when there was the avenger of blood. No police force. It fell to the family. So we have this instruction from the Lord. In fact, it's interesting in Exodus 21, I'll read it very quickly, verse 13, it says, "And if a man lie not in wait," it's not premeditated manslaughter, "but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he may flee." That's a very interesting idea. It says that you did not intend to cause someone's death, but the Lord was the one who delivered that person in that circumstance. That God's providence sometimes works in a way that's almost incomprehensible to us. That in an accident, in a difficult situation, if we cause the death of someone else, there is a time to step back. And look, there is always in this world, and I see it over and over again, and even for us as Christians, there is this argument of secondary causes. This person did this thing to my family member, or this person abused this child, or this person, you know, and somehow, and I don't know how, and I'm not saying it's easy, but there is ultimately a time we stand back and say, "Lord, you allowed. You allowed. This, if you're sovereign, this could not have happened." And that is a great stumbling point and is a very difficult line for us to deal with. But it says there is a time here in Exodus when the Lord delivered this person. It was time for them to step into eternity. It says that the person then who unintentionally caused that death has to have a place to flee. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities, verse 4, shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. They actually give him living quarters. They bring him in. Listen, these six cities, which were cities of refuge, as we go on tonight, they are Levitical cities. They are part of the 48 cities that are given to the Levites on the both sides of the Jordan. And six of those 48 cities that were cities of the Levites were the cities of refuge. So their job, the Levites then, who know the law and know the way it should work, and know that God is just, will take this person who's guilty of involuntary manslaughter, take him in and give him refuge. And if the avenger of blood, verse 5, pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not beforehand. He didn't do it on purpose. You know, it's in tradition is very interesting, because in Deuteronomy 19 verse 3, it says there that the way is to be prepared to the city of refuge. And Jewish tradition took that, and what they said was the roads to the city of refuge had to be maintained because of that verse in Deuteronomy 19. Not only the roads, wherever there was a crossroad, signs had to be posted that said refuge, refuge, twice, pointing towards the city of refuge, Bridges had to be both built and maintained if there was a place that would keep someone from coming to the city of refuge. And not only that, at the closest section to the city of refuge, there was actually a runner that would be placed there to encourage that person to finish that run and make it, because they were fleeing to the city of refuge, trying to get there before the avenger of blood would catch them. And if he caught them outside the city, he took their life. As he ran into the gate of the city, he would make his plea to the Levites and say, I was cutting wood and the head flew off the axe, or this or that. And then they would take him into the city. And when the avenger of blood came, they would say, you can't touch him. But of course, the interesting rule was he had to remain in the city of refuge. If he stepped outside the city of refuge and the avenger of blood caught him, he could then kill him. He had to stay inside the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And because it was a Levitical city, they always knew when the death of the high priest had taken place. When the high priest died, of course, it's a picture of Jesus Christ, then this person was set free. Now, types will fail. We'll talk about it as we go through here. But he would run in there and he would then be safe. But isn't it interesting? The way is prepared. The signs are there. The bridges are there, as it were. You know, so much of that is true for us. When we sin, when we make a mistake, we are to flee to him. We're to confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. Look, there are differences. The types fall apart, that's for sure, because we are in Christ, so we never have to worry about going outside the city of refuge. We can't go outside of Christ. We are in Christ. If we do something deliberately, we're allowed to flee to him and confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the type fails there. And our high priest never dies. Died once and for all. Never dies. And he's always at the right hand of the Father where he makes intercession for us. So a much better covenant you and I have. Here's the problem for you and I. When you sin, when I sin, how much time is there between the sin and our repentance, genuine repentance? There can be different reasons. Some of us are still learning that he, in fact, is as gracious as he says that he is. And because we have never known someone who has been that gracious or that loving, sometimes we've grown up in an environment where everybody we've ever trusted has stepped on our heart and crushed it, and it's very difficult for us to extend that much trust. But we're learning. How did this person who fled to the city of refuge know that they were safe? Because they felt safe? No, they felt guilty. Because their conscience told them they were safe? No, their conscience was guilty. They were guilty of involuntary manslaughter. They did something, but their assurance was the word of God. It wasn't their feelings. The assurance that God offered to them was his word, that if they fled there, they'd be safe. The assurance that he's offered to you and I is that if we flee to his son, Jesus Christ, we will be safe. The assurance he's given us is that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the problem. The distance of time between your sin and your repentance. Someone who goes on in sin for a month, for a year, for years, something happens in them where then there really needs to be a brokenness that is hard to measure. But if you sin and you realize you can immediately flee and come there, Spurgeon said the distance between the sin and the repentance, that amount of time betrays the condition of the heart. If your heart is tender and it's broken, you can flee. Flee right away. Run to him. All of us, for all of us. When you put it off and put it off and put it off, your repentance is not real. You're not being genuine. You're holding on to something else. Some sin is sweeter than the sense of cleansing. And it won't be in the long run, because we come to that point of brokenness. So the types of the city of refuge, it's beautiful. It reflects so much of Christ, but it's imperfect. It fails. It doesn't measure up perfectly. It says here in verse 6, He shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come to his own city, back to his own inheritance, and unto his own house, and unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed, here are the cities of refuge. They appointed in Kadesh, in Galilee. Kadesh is holy or sanctuary, it's a sanctuary. In Galilee, that's in the north on the Canaan side, in Mount Naphtali. And Shechem, which speaks of shoulder, strength, the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's in Mount Ephraim, in the midst of the country, central. And Kiriath Arba, which is the city of Hebron. Hebron means fellowship, and that's in the mountain of Judah in the south, on the west side of Jordan. On the east side of Jordan, on the other side of Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer, which is in the south. That has the idea of a fortified place upon the plain of the tribe of Reuben. And Ramoth, which is the heights, that's in the midst of the land on the other side of Jordan. And then Golan up in the north, it's a debated meaning. Many think it has the idea of exaltation in Bashan up in the northern territory of the tribe of Manasseh. Now, of course, the beautiful picture, it's a picture of Christ that we find sanctuary, you know, and he picks us up on his shoulders like a shepherd, and then he offers to us fellowship. It's in a fortified place. It's in the heights, and there's exaltation. You know, the names of the city and the way they're written out are just so magnificent and so beautiful. Never by mistake, of course. And these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourns among them, that whosoever killeth any person unaware might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. And then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh, and the center has moved, remember, from Gilgal to Shiloh, where the tabernacle is now, in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof, there's pasture land around them and place for vineyards thereof, for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities for their suburbs. Now we're going to have 48 cities named for us. Six of them are the cities of refuge. They are scattered throughout the land. We're told in the end of the book of Numbers there were 23,000 Levites numbered. So you're going to divide 23,000 Levites between 48 cities. These are significant cities, no doubt. And they are scattered throughout the land. Tradition said there was never more than 10 miles to a Levitical city anywhere in the land on either side of Jordan. What that means is that the word of God was scattered throughout the land of Israel. It was healthy for the nation of Israel. There was never a time when you had a question about some biblical truth or about something in God's law that you had far to go to come to a Levitical city to sit down with a Levite to ask questions of the law. They were scattered through the land. Very interesting that Jacob had prophesied on his deathbed in regards to these things. He said, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Now, you remember, Simeon and Levi had gone and slaughtered all of the men of Shechem because the prince had raped their sister Dinah. And you remember the whole record there in the book of Genesis. And Jacob, on his deathbed, filled with the Holy Spirit, is speaking of that. He says, O my soul, come not thou into their secret. unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. Now the curse is upon their anger and their wrath. Very interesting. Then it says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And that is exactly what took place. Simeon has no borders. He is actually inside, completely inside the area of Judah, where the Lion of tribe of Judah, where the Savior would come. And Levi scattered throughout the whole land. He has no inheritance. I will scatter them in Israel is where they were, scattered throughout the entire land. But because they had stood with Moses, remember when Aaron made the golden calf and there was that worship. And then when they came down, Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? Come over here. And the whole tribe of Levi came over, possibly because Moses was from the tribe of Levi. But then there was a blessing. God was favorable in a sense. The offspring of Simeon and Levi were not responsible for their father's sins. Ezekiel 18 tells us that. So God turns that curse into a blessing. And here we have the tribe of Levi scattered throughout all of the land. The word was not far from anyone. It was available to all of them. And now it tells us by lot how the land is divided. And I won't take you through all the names. Verse 4 says, the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, one of the families of Levi, and a territory was, they were given cities out of Judah, Simeon, Benjamin. You can see the areas, Ephraim, Dan, and Manasseh. Verse 6 says, and the children of Gershon, the Gershonites, another family of Levi that had particular responsibilities. It tells you where cities were given to them. Verse 7 says, the children of Merari, by their families, had out of the tribe of Reuben, Gad, Zebulun. It tells you the areas where cities were given to them. And they gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah and out of the tribe of the children of Simeon, verse 9, these cities which are here mentioned by name. Now, you know, you think of Levi, you have to think of Moses and Aaron and Phinehas and Eli and Ezra and John the Baptist. And great men and women had come from these tribes. Verse 10 says, which the children of Aaron, being of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, had, for theirs was the first lot, and it describes how it gave to them Hebron, who was the father of Hebron was Arba, the father of Anak, the father of the giants, and the fields of the city, the villages, and so forth. Verse 13 says, thus they gave to the children of Aaron the priest Hebron, and describes down to verse 19 the cities that were given. I'll spare you. Verse 19 says, all the cities of the children of Aaron, the priests, were 13 cities with their suburbs. So of the 48, 13 given here. Now, verse 20 says, and of the families of the children of Kohath. And it begins to describe the names of the cities. Look, we read through, you know, you're going to browse through these, but remember, there's incredible detail given here. And there's reason for that. As we go through Scripture, all of the detail of God, every single bit of it speaks of his faithfulness. And we'll see that as we come to the end. It says in verse 26, all the cities were 10 with their suburbs for the families of the children of Kohath given to them. Verse 27, now the children of Gershon. And it speaks about that. You'll follow it all the way down to verse 33. All of the cities of the Gershonites, according to their families, were 13 cities with their suburbs. And then finally, verse 34, and unto the families of the children of Merari, and it begins to describe them, and verse 40 says, so all the cities for the children of Merari, by their families, which were remaining of the families of the Levites, were by their lot 12 cities. All the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their suburbs. Again, always within 10 miles and a fulfillment of God's word. These cities were everyone with their suburbs round about them. Thus were all these cities. cities. That leads us up to these last three verses here, which are phenomenal in regards to now this division of the land. Listen what it says in verse 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel, and let me read the three verses because I want you to take note. You have the word all five times here. And the Lord gave unto Israel, here it is, notice, all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and their possession, they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about regarding to all that he sware unto their fathers. There stood not a man of all their enemies before them. And the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. And there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. Notice, all came to pass. Every one of those Levitical cities that we skipped reading through come under this heading. All came to pass. We have a remarkable picture here. Verse 43 says, And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. That was to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. All the land that he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Genesis 15, Joshua 1 mentioned. And, you know, by the way, when you study through the promises of God in regards to, we know they haven't taken it all because it says from the Euphrates River. That's not a popular promise in the Muslim world today, but God promised from the Euphrates River. In both Genesis 15 and Joshua 1, from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean is going to be ultimately in the kingdom age, the land of Israel. Things are spread out a little bit more there. Here, this is in regards to Canaan, which is a portion of it. It says that God gave all that he swore. So God keeps covenant. That's important for you and I, because we are within the terms, we're told, of a better covenant. And that is the covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is important for you and I, look, to mark that down. Isn't, you know, sometimes we may not feel. Sometimes we may struggle with. Sometimes we may doubt. But the truth is, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one thing we see here, and it's applicable to our lives, is that God keeps covenant. Secondly, verse 44, the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. There stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. The Lord gives victory, and there's no rest without victory. The Lord gave them rest all about. And then twice it says he dealt with all, not some of their enemies, all of their enemies. God gives victory. That's the God that we serve. We wrestle and wrestle and wrestle and wrestle and wrestle and wrestle. I do too. Look, you know, and again, I hear that sometimes. You know, I'm wrestling with this. I'm wrestling with that. I'm wrestling with pornography. I can't get victory. I don't know. I can't. It beats me. I can't get this. I'm bitter. You know, I'm telling you, if a nuclear bomb goes off in Chicago, everybody's going to give victory within 10 minutes. Oh, God, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm serious now. Lord, okay, Lord, you know, everybody's, you know, because all of this is going to come upon us. Our world is changing quickly. And we're yet to see what the Lord has done, the freedom we've had to be here week after week after week after week in my own life, in your life, to have the Word of God sown into our hearts, how important that's going to be in the time between now and when Jesus comes. We're going to see that. Very important. God gives victory. And in verse 45, it says this, There failed not aught, anything, of anything which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. The Lord keeps his promises then and now. That's important because he said to me, Now unto him who is able to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy, to the only wise God. That's an important promise to me. Because I don't see all of that going on when I look in the mirror. Listen, we have a covenant God who keeps covenant. He gives victory. And he keeps his promises. All of that we are recipients of. God's covenant, God's power, God's promises. We are recipients of that. God's covenant through the blood of his son, much clearer than Israel understood the covenant, much clearer. God's power, the power of his Holy Spirit given to us, the victory that he's promised to us. God's promises, again, inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, faithless, unaway. Look, there are times we struggle with that. There are times we doubted that. This generation right here that's listening to Joshua on this day, and right now they're in the middle of all God said he would give them. Right there they were standing in complete victory over all of their enemies. Right then Joshua is saying, look around, there has not failed one of all of the promises that God made to you. And as they stood there that day, they looked around and all of that was true. But for months on end and sometimes years on end before that, they doubted. They were hot. They were thirsty. They said, you've brought us out here to die. They were hungry. They said, you brought us into the wilderness to kill us. They were worn from battle. They were longing for Egypt. They were looking back over their shoulder and said, oh, the leeks, the garlics, the flesh pots, you know. Oh, that we were back in Egypt. Your memory becomes selective. You don't remember the taskmaster's whip and your sons being thrown in the Nile. You remember garlic. That's how insane we are. And in all of our lives, my life included, and I'm a wimp too, I don't like to suffer. I don't like hard things. But I have God's covenant, and I have God's power, and I have God's promises. And just like the children of Israel, there are times I doubt, there are times I struggle, there are times I'm worn from battle, there are times I'm thirsty for his presence, and I don't sense it. There are times I'm hungry for his word to speak out loud to me, and it seems dry. But that doesn't negate the reality of any of those things. Those are the times when you say, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but not one jot or tittle of the word of God is ever going to pass till all is fulfilled. Those are when you look around and you say, Lord, this hurts, and I don't know where your love is. And you say, you've loved me with an everlasting love, that your mercies are new every morning, but I am in pain. I am doubting, Lord. I am dependent upon your power. Lord, reach down and strengthen me. I need you so desperately. I'm so weak without you. And he's tender. And he doesn't break a bruised reed, and he doesn't quench a smoking flax. And when we get to the other side of those difficult things, he says, now, look around. There isn't anything that's failed of the promises I made to your fathers. There is not an enemy that's standing before you that I have not taken down. And of all of the things I promised you, there has not one good thing failed. All came to pass, and all will come to pass. It's going to be like that. You know, we feel like we're victorious. We feel like God's working in our lives. He's filled us with his Holy Spirit, and we get up, we have joy, and okay, Lord, it's going to be a day of victory. And then we get a flat tire on the way to work. We say, how could you do this to me? You say you love me. You know, there's more air goes out of our spiritual life than went out of our tire. Well, there's going to be bigger trials than that are going to come our way. But one day we will stand in our inheritance like they are standing in ours. And God will say, all that I swear, you're in possession of it now. All of your enemies are crushed under your heel. They're defeated. And of all the things I told you, not one thing has failed, but all has come to pass. And wipe away the tears from our eyes. No death, no sorrow, no pain, no disease. What a day. What a day. Those are our promises in our journey. They await us. They beckon us. They cry out loud to us, even in our most difficult days. Same God. Incredible picture as we're in our journey. Yeah. Chapter 22 takes us into an interesting circumstance. The 7 years of the wars of Canaan have ended. Joshua now is gathering all of the army together to give them all an honorable discharge. They have been victorious in battle, and he is to send them away. And there's no doubt a great emotion here, like VE Day at the end of World War II, or VJ Day when the war was ended and the troops were coming home from the South Pacific or from Europe, and there were ticker tape parades in the streets. And there's great emotion here in this chapter. And Satan has not been able to stop them in regards to the conquest of the land. And his next strategy here seems immediately to be to incite a civil war. And more people will die in civil war than in international wars. Sadly, you're on one piece of land when a civil war takes place. But there's an interesting lesson here for you and I. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Now, if you're, forgive me, because I take for granted you're all hanging with me here. I know some of you may have walked in for the first time. You're thinking, what in the world's a Gadite? You know, they hang down from the ceiling of a cave or something. You know, as we've followed along, they're the 12 tribes of Israel. And as they came to the edge of the promised land, 2.5 of the tribes, Reuben, Gad, there was a tribe named Reuben, tribe named Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh said, we love the land here. We have cattle. This is good for grazing. And they kind of settled for less because they were supposed to go into the land. And Moses was angry. And then Moses finally said, all right, you can have this land here on the other side of Jordan, but you're going to go in with us first. And when all the battles of the land are over and your brethren then are ready to receive their inheritance, then you can come back to this side of Jordan and receive your inheritance. So we're looking at those 2.5 tribes that were had in some ways, I think, settled for less. It says, then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said unto them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. These soldiers would be dismissed with an honorable discharge here. And now the Lord your God hath given you rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. We just read that. Therefore now return ye and get you into your tents and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. And there has to be some pathos here. This, you know, I talk to parents who just send their, every year, who send their kids away to college for the first time, and just, we didn't think it was going to be so emotional. We didn't think, you know, this is great emotion now. They've come to this point. You see veterans at the Vietnam Memorial together weeping, looking at names. I mean, there's great emotion. My dad had some World War II friends, and there's something there they didn't talk about but ran very, very deep. And this is at the end of 7 years of war. This is not planes, not submarines, not ships. These are shields and swords. These guys were side by side. 7 years. And Joshua says, verse 5, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. Take notice of the order here. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now he says, look, your military obligations have been fulfilled, but your spiritual commitments abide. They're never lessened. And isn't it interesting, first, always, and most important to the Lord himself, is to love the Lord with all your heart. If he has your heart, he's got the rest of you. The rest of you can't get away. Problem is when he has our body and our heart is somewhere else and he doesn't have our heart. If he has our heart, he has everything. Isn't it interesting, the picture he says to them, Joshua, an old man now, looking at these men that had served under him, ready to go back to the other side of the Jordan River. And no doubt Joshua, remembering Deuteronomy 31, where God had given him this incredible charge. Moses came and said, Joshua, God wants to talk to you at the tabernacle. And they get down there, and God basically gives it to Moses, reads him the riot act, up and down, one side to the other. You did this, and you did that, and you got mad at me, and you're not going to go into the land. And the children of Israel, after they get into the land, they're going to turn away, and they're going to serve other gods, and they're going to turn from me, and then I'm going to judge them. I'm going to drive them out of all the nations of the world. And then God says to Joshua, hey, Josh, be strong and of good courage, because I'm with you. You know, you're near 100. The last 7 or 12 years of your life are going to be a complete failure. But be encouraged because I'm with you. Not because you're going to see everything the way you want it. Not because everything you're going to give the remaining strength of an old man the rest of your years to these wars. Beyond those wars, they're going to turn away and serve other gods. I'm going to drive them out of the land you're going to fight for the rest of your life. But pushing all that aside, Josh, be strong. Be happy. Be encouraged. For I am with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We always hear, fear not, the reason, for I am with you. Joshua must be thinking, how long now before these generations turn away? And I think with great pathos, he remembers and he exhorts them, okay, you're going to go now. You're going to go into this land you said you wanted to have. It's your own. But take heed to yourselves to love the Lord, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, to cling to him, to serve him. This is great advice for us in our pilgrimage, by in our journey. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Great emotion. You know, imagine if we've worshiped together for many years, many of us here. Imagine if all of a sudden a section of the church were to be sectioned off and just sent away to another country or somewhere. And we had a day, you know, a last meal together and a last worship communion service together. And you looked in the faces of people you loved and you've served with and worshiped with for years. This is an emotional scene. Verse 7 says, now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side of Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, he then blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, return with much riches unto your tents, and very much cattle, with silver and gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment. Notice what he says here, and divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. Isn't it interesting? Those who had remained with the stuff, the support people now, they are also rewarded. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 24, we hear David talking that as the armies of Israel under David, this new nation forming under the king they had waited for, as they went and had victory, when David came back to the camp where those the rest of the nation had waited, those who remained with the stuff were given equal share of the spoils of war because they maintain a different responsibility. Some of you stay at home and support a missionary somewhere. Some of you stay here and pray for those who go into a mission field and do something. Some of you are those who quietly serve behind the scenes and stay with the stuff. But interesting here, take now the spoil and divide it among your brethren. What an interesting picture is given to us. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel. Notice, not out of Gilgal, but out of Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to look to. Now, they come to the border of the land. And this has to be a very emotional scene for them, because the last time they were crossing that Jordan, the priest had gone and stood in the middle of the river, and the Jordan was piled up high, and they crossed on dry ground. And as they get there to Gilgal, to the Jordan, they see the 12 stones piled up. They see the walls of Jericho fallen to the ground. They remember the sun and the moon standing still in the valley of Ajalon. They think of the great victories they had experienced and the remarkable things they had seen. And no doubt a great sense of isolation begins to enter in. Many of them probably wishing as they get ready to cross over that they hadn't settled in some sense for less. Because 7 years they had seen the miracles of the Lord inside the land of Canaan. And they come there, and it tells us something now. It says that they build an altar, a great altar, to look to. King James, to see to. Now, the children of Israel heard say. Now, you know what that is today. It's hearsay. You familiar with that? Hearsay. This is going to be the children of Israel finally given everything God promised. They've destroyed all their enemies. They're ready to lay down their sword. War's over. And then on the basis of hearsay, they're going to kill Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. They're ready to go kill each other now. No enemy left to defeat. So now the enemy has got them, as it were, looking at each other. On the basis of hearsay. Okay? And there's a lesson in that for us, because what the children of Israel hear, look what it tells us here. They heard say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan and the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. Now listen, what they heard was true. What they heard was correct. What they heard was accurate, but what was communicated was wrong. It was true, they had built an altar. That was accurate, it was correct. But what was communicated was wrong, because what's communicated to them is they've built an altar to offer sacrifices on, and they're not going to honor the one altar in the land that God alters, that God honors, and that is at Shiloh. That's the only place where blood is supposed to be shed. And now they've set up some competition with a different altar in competition with the altar of God. That's not right. They had built an altar. That was accurate. That was true. But what was communicated was wrong. Listen to me, because so many times in our lives, somebody will communicate something to us about one of our brethren, and what we hear is accurate, but what's communicated is wrong. And it's on the basis of hearsay. And we're already sharpening our swords. We're already ready to take somebody down on the basis of hearsay. And I know it because it happened to me once in 1973. No. Look, it happens to me too. And I find this. When this person said this about you, or this person's doing that, you know, and right away I'm sharpening my sword. I'm going to give him this verse. I'm going to give him that verse. I'm going to say, you know, and sometimes I'm so thankful that I kept my mouth shut, because when I find out what's really going on, I didn't have the whole story. I was ready to make mincemeat to somebody. Not really. I'm saying this for your benefit so that you can learn something here as we're going to this. And the children of Israel heard say, here we go on the basis of hearsay now, that behold, they've made this altar. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Now, their zeal is commendable, but their rashness certainly is not. It was on the basis of hearsay. Listen, that's why James will tell us this, and I think it's so important. It says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." You know, we have Smokey the Bear telling us only you can prevent forest fires. The idea, and the commercials always, you know, was with a match. You know, you burn the whole forest down. And that's what he's saying here about the tongue. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and it setteth on fire the course of nature. The round of existence is the idea. And it is set on fire of Gehenna. Listen. Abortion is promoted through the tongue. Hatred is promoted through the tongue. Bigotry is promoted through the tongue. Marxism is promoted through the tongue. Immorality is promoted through the tongue. The Bible tells us that the tongue is a world of iniquity. It is set on fire of hell. For you and I, you know, we just need to remember that it comes in a cage. If you just keep the cage closed, you know, it comes in its own cage. And each of us have a round of existence. Normally we have two or three good friends. We may have a bigger group than that, you know, maybe 12 or 13. We have, you know, but we start brush fires and forest fires in that round of existence by the tongue. And we need to learn to keep it under control. Look, this is given to us in great detail. They hear, the hearsay was, these people they had fought side by side with against the enemy. You think there'd be some camaraderie all these years. Now they have built an alternative altar. Well, they built another altar, but it wasn't an alternative. That wasn't true. And right away they react. We're thankful they're zealous, but their rashness is foolishness, and they're going to go to war against their brothers. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead. They sent Phinehas, we know how zealous he is, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. And each one was at the head of his house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half tribe of Manasseh, and unto the land of Gilead, and they spake to them. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 13 had said this. It says, if thou shalt hear say, God knows us. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord God, thy God hath given thee to dwell in, saying, certain men of children of Belial are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go serve other gods, which you have not known. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be truth and the thing is certain, and that such abomination is wrought among you, then you shall surely smite the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly and all that is there in the cattle. But the idea is, but if it's not, then you spare them. God says, because he anticipated this, he knows us. You get into a situation, you hear a rumor about somebody, he knows that our first, you know, reaction sometimes starts sharpening our sword. He said, no. The first thing you do is you gather some people together, you go make inquiry, and you search diligently. You find out what's going on. That's just wisdom. And look, choose people, I would say, if you're in a circumstance like that, that you consider a mentor or somebody you consider godly or spiritually wise. Don't get the, you know, sometimes we just want to gather a posse. Don't get the person that's going to do this. Get the person who cares more about the cause of Christ than other things, and go and find out. It says, they came unto the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they spake to them, saying, how are you going to finish in 3 minutes? That's what they said when they got there. thus saith the whole congregation. Now, it wasn't, you know, there's millions of people. You know, you always exaggerate. Everybody is saying it. When, you know, people come to me and say, everybody, you know, everybody's upset. I know millions of people. Well, there's not millions that come to the church. You don't know millions of people, you know. And when you look at it, there's always four or five that talk to each other. That's the everybody. I had somebody come to me once and say, you know, we know 20 people that are not happy with the worship, the drums and everything. I said, 20? I said, you don't know nothing. There's at least 200. You must be new around here. They're not happy with the Hawaiian shirts. They're not happy with the drums. They're not happy with this. They're not happy we do speak in tongues. Not happy we don't speak in tongues. Not happy with this. I said, you must be new around here. They just looked at me like, you know what to do. I said, be patient. So thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord here. What trespass is this that you have committed? They get there and say, everybody is saying, what trespass is this that you've committed against God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord? That's wrong. That's not true. In that you have builded an altar. That's true. But what they're saying is wrong, that you might rebel this day against the Lord. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us? Don't you remember what happened with Balaam and so forth, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there is a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? Is this what you're doing? And it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession, if it's unclean, then pass you over unto the land of the possession of the Lord. Come over to our side of Jordan, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth. Please notice, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us in building you an altar besides the altar of the Lord your God. Now, we're not going to get any further than this, but notice this. This is an extremely gracious offer. They say, if you decided that you're unhappy with things over there, and that's why you're building this altar, that's why you're in rebellion, cross back over the Jordan, come back over to us. This is Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. This is hundreds and hundreds of thousands. Come back to our side, and we will give you a portion of our land. What kind of sacrifice are you and I willing to make to see someone restored? You know, there's both a condemnation and a commendation here of their behavior. They were zealous, and that was good for purity. That's a good thing. But they determined their behavior by hearsay. And when it's hearsay, there's only a partial truth. Yes, they had built an altar. What they're going to say to them is, if we built this altar to sacrifice on, then slay us. We were afraid when we crossed over Jordan, we became very emotional. And we realized in generations to come, we don't want anybody to say that our children were not part of the worship of the Lord. So this altar was built as a reminder to our posterity that on the other side of the Jordan, there is the true altar of the Lord where they're supposed to go and worship. We did this as a reminder. If we did what you're saying, then slaughter us. But if not, then hear us out. The interesting thing is that these tribes say, look, come back over. We'll give you. Take part of what we have. Move into our territory. They were willing to be very gracious. You know, I think, what sacrifices will we make to see someone restored? You know, it says, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual with a spirit of meekness, restore such a one. That word restore there is the word for mending a broken bone in Genesis chapter 6. We think, we want to talk to somebody one time and have everything fixed. Man, don't you wish that could happen? You know, I raised four kids. I wish all through their lives I could have fixed everything with one conversation. Wouldn't you like to just say one time, you will clean your room as long as you live here? Yes, Dad. And never have to say that again. Ever. You will not argue with each other. Yes, Dad? Never have to say that again. There's a process of teaching, there's a process of learning, and there's a process of unlearning, of restoration. And it takes weeks sometimes. It takes a long commitment. It was interesting for me as I looked at this and thought, wow, you know, that's they fought for all this all these years, and now they're afraid that there's an error. And what they're saying is, look, if you're not happy, rather than do that, come back over and we will give. We will give. We'll put our money where our mouth is. We will give. We're willing to sacrifice to see restoration on your part. A lot of commendable things. Look, we're going to have to pick up here next Wednesday night. I'm not going to be in Israel, be here, Lord willing, unless we're all in Israel together by next Wednesday night. But, you know, we'll pick up here in this chapter. We'll move ahead. So back up to the beginning of chapter 22. Start reading because there's some remarkable lessons as we go through. And I think God wants to see something. He gives us this tremendous deal, this detail about this confrontation. And we have to ask ourselves why. And I think there's some lessons for us to learn. So let's stand. Let's pray. This evening, I'd say, we have a better covenant. You run to your refuge. Run to him. When you make a mistake, run to him. Don't hesitate. Don't wait. Run to him. Our refuge is superior. Our covenant is superior. Our forgiveness more complete. Our shepherd more important than a city. We have tonight the covenant of God, the power of God, and the promises of God. We are the recipients of those things. If Israel was exhorted to take hold of that truth, how much more you and I, because those things are offered to us at the expense of the blood of Jesus Christ. A better covenant. We have a covenant that will never be broken. We have power, the power of God's Holy Spirit offered to us. We have promises that reach beyond the pain in this world. Listen, in our journey, in our wilderness wanderings, there are times we cry from thirst and hunger. There are times we are weary from battle. There are times we never think we're going to see what God's promised to us. There are times we get the foolish frame of mind. Those promises are for every other Christian around me, but it never works out in my life. He's picking on me. And that's not true. That is not true. He picked on his son on the cross 2,000 years ago, so he never has to pick on you. It is finished, Jesus said. But this is a pilgrimage. This is not heaven. Listen, this is earth. We get that confused. This is not heaven. This is earth. And earth stinks sometimes. But we have his covenant. We have his power. We have his promises. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord. And as your children, your sons and daughters, we have no desire to be anything but transparent, Father. Sometimes we whine, we complain. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we find great victory, Lord. Your spirit overwhelms us. Your presence is there. Your word leaps off the page. And there is something sweeter to us, Lord, than the operations of this present world. There is something, Lord, that causes us to rise early sometimes in the morning to seek you, Lord. Because there's something of your love and of your presence that weighs more than our daily troubles. There is something of your word, Lord, that satisfies us more than anything around us. Remind us of those things, Lord. You are the shepherd. We are your sheep, Lord. You're the great physician, our healer. You are our bridegroom, Lord. Make these things, Lord, alive to us. Let us clothe ourselves with your word, Lord, and be adorned, Lord, with your truths and your power and your promises, Lord. Let us set our affections on things above and not on things of this earth. Let us flee to you, Lord, when we labor and are heavy laden, and know that you'll give us rest. Let us live with our heads lifted up, knowing as we see the things that are going on in the world around us that our redemption, in fact, has drawn nigh. And let us give an answer to every man, Lord, for the hope that we have. We put these things before you, Lord, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Son, and in his name and for his glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.